He who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. Then they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my loved one, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I chose you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I am Jehovah your God, strengthening your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I myself help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you sorry lot of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares Jehovah. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, serrated. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in Jehovah, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, Jehovah, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a spring of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and set in the desert the cypress and the plane tree and the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of Jehovah has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So bring near your case, says Jehovah. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may take them to heart, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. And he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mud, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem an evangelist. But I look, and there's no one among these. There's no counselor who, when I ask, returns a word. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the way your word straightens out our thinking when we so easily get twisted and stray from the truth and get wrapped up in delusions and falsehoods and go off track. Please bring us back to the truth this morning as we meditate on who you are and what you call us to do. Please help me to faithfully teach your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The scene here in Isaiah 41 is that of a court case. We've got the judge saying, calling the court to silence and calling the witnesses to come forward and lay out their case. Listen to me. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let's draw near for judgment, it says in verse 1. And then we have two groups of people that come forward. One is the coastlands or the islands, depending on your translation, generally speaking of the nations, all the people that are worshiping all the different gods and don't know the one true God. they're coming before the judgment seat in verse 5 and 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, we have another group of people that comes before the judgment seat, and that is Israel, God's people. Verse 8, Israel, my servant Jacob, the seed of Abraham. And in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of us who believe in Jesus as being the seed of Abraham. So there's this group of people, God's people, that should know better and that should understand who the true God is. So you have these two groups of people that are before the judgment seat. But both of them, neither of them are worshiping the one true God. They're both worshiping idols. And so God is saying, okay, bring your idols up here. And we'll set it up and we'll give it a test and see if it's a God that can compare it all to me. And so I meant to bring a prop with me, some kind of a prop for an idol and set it up there. But God, you know, is looking at this, he says, you know, bring near your case. Well, the idol can't move itself up here in front of me. Okay, well then, bring him up here. Okay, here it is. Bring him up. Okay, he can't come on his own. So that's not much of a God. Okay, then tell us what. Tell us the former things. Tell us what used to happen. A little bit of history. Give us a history lesson. Okay. If you can't do that, then tell us the future. Tell us a little bit of future. You know, we might think you're a God if you can tell us the future. Nothing. Do something good. Do something bad, okay? You know, do something. You know, nothing. And he says, look, or scare me. Okay, just scare me, you know? Do something that could terrify me or dismay me. You know, and the idol is just absurd. You know, this idol can't move itself. It can't speak. It can't know anything. And God is trying to bring this out, especially for His people, to realize the absurdity of what they're doing in worshiping idols. And He's saying, you know, look, you idol, you are nothing. You can't do anything, so your works are less than nothing. And anybody who chooses to worship this idol is an abomination. There is no one, it can't answer when you speak a word to it. It's a delusion if you're worshiping this idol. So the judgment, the ruling at the end is, you know, that these idols that you're worshiping are no good. They're delusion, they're empty, and anyone that worships that idol is an abomination. And that is the judgment that comes down from the judgment seat of God. Now, what's instructive is so that's kind of the big picture of what's going on in this chapter. But what's instructive is to see what God says about who He is, what His qualities are as the true God, and then to realize how easily we forget that and turn away from the one true God and look to other things. And so God has to remind us. So that's what I want to spend some time on now, is look at what does the one true God say about Himself in this passage. And the first thing He says has to do with His action in history. He starts out in verse 2 talking about a historical event. In verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom righteousness meets at every step? He gives up nations before Him. He tramples kings underfoot. Here is somebody from the east, presumably east of Jerusalem, who is a military conqueror, trampling on nations, and is being victorious at every step. Going a significant distance, taking paths his feet have not been on before. And I believe it's speaking of the same person in verse 25. Again, contrasting this idol that can do nothing to saying, I could do something here. I stirred up someone from the north, and he's come from the rising of the sun. The sun rises in the east, and that's also the east is mentioned in verse 2. Someone from the northeast stirred him up. He will call on my name, and he will trample on rulers like mud. Again, here's this military conqueror from the northeast who is trampling on rulers like mud. Who is this person that God is raising up as his example of his sovereignty in history? Some people say it's Abraham. Verse 8 actually mentions Abraham by name. Abraham did knock out a coalition of five kings in Palestine. So it's possible that that's Abraham, and he's also spoken of as a righteous man, which verse 2 mentions this man's a righteous man. I think that it is Cyrus that it is speaking of. And my reasons, well, and Abraham also could meet the east, because Ur would have been east of Jerusalem, and he would have gone up around the Fertile Crescent and come in from the north when Abraham moved down into the Promised Land. So that's a possibility. I think it's Cyrus. Cyrus was also from the east and north in Media. His father was the king of... he was from Persia. His father was a king of the Persians, Cambyses. His father married the daughter of King Ahasuerus, king of the Medes. Now, you may remember Ahasuerus as the man who married Esther. Esther and Ahasuerus, it's possible that Cyrus's mother was their daughter. Now, Ahasuerus also had a son, Darius the Mede, who's mentioned in Daniel. Darius the Mede had a daughter, and Cyrus married that daughter. So we have multiple connections between Cyrus and the Bible already by his genealogy. His grandmother was Queen Esther. And his father-in-law had regular interaction with the prophet Daniel. So he would have known a little bit, at least, something of the true faith. Cyrus was also a great military conqueror. He was the one that went across. He conquered Syria and much of Palestine out in Phoenicia. And he also went on out into the Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And then he went back and he conquered Babylon. He was not the king at the time he conquered Babylon. And so there was another king that actually reigned initially, and then Cyrus came in later. But Cyrus then was the one who issued the decree that the Jews could leave Babylon and rebuild in Jerusalem. If you look at Cyrus's decree in Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2, I think it is, he calls on the name of the Lord. He mentions God's name in a favorable light. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. God, Jehovah, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the man of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here is a king which is called upon the name of the Lord in his decree in which the Jews are released from captivity in Babylon. He is a great military conqueror, much greater than Abraham was. He's also, all the historians speak of him as being a very fair and kind ruler. Part of that, I mean, even just from his own policy of repatriating the captives that had been taken captive by the Chaldeans before him. He's also from the northeast. So those are reasons why I think we could point to Cyrus as being the one that God is speaking of here. Now, even more convincing to me is the fact that a couple chapters later, in Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is mentioned by name. Now, this is remarkable because this is, I don't know, about 150 years before Cyrus's time that this prophecy is being made, and in which his name is actually mentioned. 150 years before the man's even around. It's amazing. But this is what God calls to as proof of his Godhood. He's saying, look, I'm in control of history. I can tell you the name and the events of events and the names of people hundreds of years out into the future. I'm in control of all that's going on. I'm not like the rest of these idols that are in control of nothing. I am the God who's in control of history, and I am sovereign. I am the God that you should worship. That's what God is saying here. I'm the God you should worship because I'm in control of history. And he says, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the God of history. I'm in control of it all. That not only is God in control of the whole world, he's also been acting sovereignly in your personal life. Verses 8 through 15 or so speak more of God's involvement with their personal lives. In verse 8 it says, My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. God decided to choose a people for himself. He's not just acting generally in history, he's also acting specifically with the people that he desires, he's expressing love to, choosing them. The wording here reminds me a lot of Ephesians 1, where it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. A lot of similar words. The beloved word is there. The calling is there. The concept of his will, his getting glory for himself. A lot of these same themes are repeated in the New Testament, which are also here in Isaiah. God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his people. Then he strengthened you and helped you and upheld you. Look at verse 10. And it says, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. I chose you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God not only chooses, but he also strengthens and holds us up in his hands. I am Jehovah your God, strengthening your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I myself help you. We have a God who not only chose us into a privileged status of relationship with him, but also is continually helping us and strengthening us. And what is he strengthening us to do? Verse 15, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, serrated with teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them and make the hills like chaff and winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The tempest will scatter them, and you'll rejoice in the Holy and the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel shall glory. Verse 15 describes a powerful, sharp instrument that is going to flatten the hills and thresh the fields and act very powerfully in order to level things out and make the way of the Lord. As the previous chapter, Isaiah 40, talks about every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be made low, and the way of the Lord will be made. I think this is referring back to that idea of this, cutting down the mountains, leveling things out, making the roadway straight and clear. That is the kind of work that God has cut out for us, is preparing His way in the earth, in this world. He says, you know, pray that my kingdom, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, pray this way. And He intends for us to be working with Him in the coming of His kingdom into this world. Not, you know, not physically cutting down. Now, I suppose, you know, if you're on a road crew, then you can be doing that physically. But spiritually, knocking down all of the things that stand in the way of the truth and that stand in the way of people understanding who the true God is and what He's like. That is our job. And God is strengthening us and enabling us to be these sharp, powerful, dangerous weapons in His hands to be smashing down all the barriers that are in His way. It also, in verse 14, speaks of His salvation, His redemption. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. There in a kernel is the gospel message of what Jesus did as the Righteous One, the Holy One of Israel, who bought us, the unrighteous, out of our bondage to sin, who redeemed us. So it was took the Holy One to redeem us and buy us back. So, you know, our God is a wonderful God who is acting personally in our lives to redeem us from the sin. 1 Peter talks about how the precious blood of Jesus redeemed us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Same kinds of words there. Describing the gospel. He's a God who chose us before we chose Him, who strengthens and upholds us and prepares us to be powerful instruments in His hands. And He's the one who has saved us from our sin. As if that's not enough, He keeps doing it. He does more good things for us. Verse 17, when we're hungry and thirsty, He answers. He pours out these rivers on the bare heights. In verse 19, He puts these seven trees in the wilderness. I think it's just a symbolic number of the fullness of having all these different kinds and plenty, all that we need. God is the one who's a provider for all of our needs. Opening it, providing the water, providing the trees and all the fruit and everything that they provide. God is a provider for us. He's our King. He shows leadership. 21. The King of Jacob. God calls Himself our King. He's our leader. He provides leadership and direction in our lives. That's something we need. And then in verse 27, He says, I give to Jerusalem, and you'll have different things in different translations, a herald of good news, an evangelist, a messenger. Who is this? I think it's Isaiah. God is a communicator. He is a God that communicates with us. He's given us His Word in the Bible. He gives us His messages through people in the church who speak to us wise words from His Word. God is a God who speaks to us. He gives us messages from His Word and through other people. What a wonderful God we serve. Isn't it wonderful? We have a God who's in control of history, in control of everything. He knows the future. He's been there all throughout the past. He's a God who's chosen you. He's a God who's redeemed you from sin. He's a God who's strengthening you and preparing you and equipping you to be a powerful instrument in His hands. He's a God who's providing for your needs. What a wonderful God we have. And yet we're prone to wander and forget about it, aren't we? Look at the idolaters in verses 5 through 7. Who are they looking to for their help? What are they doing when they're afraid? They're looking to each other. The neighbor, verse 6, everyone helps his neighbor, says to his brother, be strong. Where are they looking to for their strength? From the encouragement from their friends, not from God, the God strengthening them. The craftsman speaking to the goldsmith in verse 7, and says, "Hey, you've done a good work, good job on that soldering." And as they're moving this idol up in front of God for the judgments, instead of being awed at God's presence, what are they doing? They're nailing another nail in there as they're bringing it up to make sure it doesn't totter. You know, people who are coming before the God of the universe and hammering another nail into their idol so it doesn't totter in front of God are totally. Totally deceived. We would never do that, would we? We would never stoop to putting a nail in an idol when we're trying to bring that idol up in front of God, would we? Well, I'm afraid we do. We would never look to other people for our strength and help instead of God, would we? I'm afraid we do. And we get afraid because our trust and our faith is misplaced. When our faith is not placed rightly in the God of the universe, of the one true God, Jehovah, the God of the universe, the Lord of Israel, and when our faith gets placed anywhere else, it will result in us being afraid. And that's why, over and over again in this passage, God says, "Fear not." Verse 13, "I am Jehovah your God, strengthening your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I myself help you." Verse 10, I missed that one. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God." "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord." Fear not, fear not. Why is God having to say this over and over again? It's because God's people so often stray and start looking for help and advice from men instead of or other idols instead of from the one true God, who is the only one that can provide that help and that knowledge, the communication, the truth, and redemption, and all these things, and provision, all the things that we need. So God has to say over and over again, "Fear not." So let me bring this together by looking at three commands in this passage and how they apply to us. The first command is the first word in the chapter. It's the word "listen." It's one of two imperatives in this entire chapter. The word "listen." We should listen. If God commands us to listen, then listen. God says, listen, and who are we to listen to? To Him. Not to our brothers who are saying, "Oh, you did a good job on the soldering of your idol there." We're to be listening to God. I mentioned this in a Sunday school lesson a couple months ago, but as Christians, if we believe that the truth comes from God, and that truth, and that's the only source of truth, then we should be looking to God for our information about this world and about life and everything, rather than looking to worldly sources for our information and truth. In other words, if we don't believe that our eyes and ears are capable of doing, well, I'll just tell you, instead of doing it as if, I don't believe our eyes and ears and noses, whatever, are capable of establishing what is true and false. We might can say that if, you know, we have experienced something and it's likely to happen again, but that's not a way to establish absolute truth. The news reports and the scientific reports that we get on the, you know, whatever, through the media, are not establishing absolute truth. They're letting us know what some people think about some events. They're letting us know what, you know, people have found to be probable and happenings in the world. But it's not absolute truth. We need to be looking to the Bible. This is how we listen to God, by reading the Bible and listening to people who teach the Bible faithfully. This is where we need to be getting our truth. This is where we need to be going to every day in order to straighten our minds out. To be hearing that "fear not," to be hearing what God is like, We need to be reminded of that over and over again. So listen to God is the first command. The second command is fear not. And that comes over and over again in this passage. Fear not. If you are finding yourself afraid, then that is an indication that there is an idol in your life. If you feel that rising sense of fear, then that's an indication that that could be an idol in your life. When you do feel that sense of fear rise up in you, think about, where is that coming from? Why am I afraid? Is it because I'm afraid? Is it because my faith is misplaced in something that I'm afraid is going to disappoint me? There is fear that's right when our fear is placed in God. And, you know, there's a certain natural self-preservation. You know, if a cougar jumps on in the hiking trail in front of you, you know, there's a certain natural fear for self-preservation. But we need to be setting our fear towards God rather than towards anything else. We let so many other things, so many idols, create fear in us. We're afraid of death, and so we may go to great lengths to protect ourselves from that, or buy lots of life insurance. We may fear that we don't have enough money to do what we need to do, and so we'll borrow more money, go into more debt. We may be afraid of sickness, take more medicine, go to the doctor more, get more health insurance. Now, I'm not saying that these are bad things to do, but what I am saying is that when we do them because we're afraid of something, that is a wrong motive. That's exposing an idol in your life. Okay, when you do it because you're afraid of being poor, not having enough money, so we work longer hours, try to sell more product, try to get a better job. Afraid of not being employed, so we get more education, more status, more experience. Afraid of being bored, so we watch more dazzling movies or play cooler games. Afraid of being thought of as ignorant, so we memorize more sports statistics or read more magazines so we're up on the information. Afraid of denying ourselves, so we'll eat more chocolate or smoke more or look at pornography or whatever, because we're afraid of denying ourselves. And again, I'm not saying that eating chocolate is on the same level as looking at pornography, but I am saying that it could expose a root issue of not being willing to deny yourself. Afraid of being hungry, so we buy more food than we need. Afraid of being lonely, so we make more friends, talk more on the phone. Afraid we won't be loved. So whatever, lose more weight, get more beauty aids. Afraid of being unfashionable, so buy more clothes. Afraid of the direction that things are heading politically, so we get more political activism. Afraid we won't be noticed, so wear whatever, lower necklines and shorter skirts, or I guess men, we do our own things to be noticed. Wearing more status symbols or whatever. Afraid of losing our reputation, so we constantly worry what other people think. It's so easy. I hope that I'm helping you connect not all of these are necessarily going to connect with you, but hoping that maybe you can start seeing that, oh, okay, well, there are things that I'm afraid of that cause me to do things that are based out of my fear of man or my fear of whatever idols are in my life, myself, other people, and when we start acting desperately in order to protect that thing out of fear that thing is being threatened, that is where we're exposing it. That's where there's an idol that's working in our lives, and we need to repent of that and say, God, I trust you. You are my creator. You are the one who chose me. You are the one that I'm looking to for my provision. You are the one who loves me, who saves me. I'm going to look to you for my information about this world and trust you. And many of these things, when we're doing it with the right motive, because we are that powerful tool in God's hands that's threshing the mountains and making the way of the Lord, we'll use many of these things. You know, there's a right place for using the political activism or the food or the whatever, clothes or medicine. You know, all these things, we bring those to bear in doing God's will. That's rightly placed faith. The last thing is in verse 15. The end of verse 15, it says, "You shall rejoice in Jehovah, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory." Now, this isn't technically an imperative like the "fear not" and the "listen to me," but it is speaking. It does have some imperative force. You shall rejoice in Jehovah. You shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. God wants you to rejoice in Him. He wants you to glory and enjoy Him. But when we are distracted with idols in our lives, then we're not able to fully rejoice and glory in Him. It's, when the husband and wife go into the bedroom, and if the wife is thinking about, when she's got to pull that dish out of the oven, and when the kids need to be picked up from the friend's house, and a phone call that she's got to make, and a bill that she's got to pay, and the visitors that are coming over tomorrow, all these things, if they're distracting her attention, and she's not able to give herself to her husband, then there's not going to be a level of intimacy. What God wants, He wants all of us. He doesn't want us to be thinking about all these different things. He wants us, undivided attention towards Him. That's what God wants. And when we are able to rejoice in Him, there is wonderful intimacy with God. That's what God desires, is for us to listen to Him. Don't be afraid of anything else, and rejoice fully in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to be faithful in applying it. Help us to turn from the things that are sinful in our lives, to give You our undivided attention. Help us to enjoy You fully, glorify You fully. I pray that You'd help us to listen to You and keep coming back. You love us. You love it when we come back. I praise You that You're that kind of God. I pray now as we move into communion with You in the Lord's Supper, that You would cause us to rejoice in You, to enjoy this sign and seal of fellowship that You have ordained for us, because we are Your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.